Considering the biblical designations of the church, we come this evening to consider the Israel of God. Our text is Galatians chapter 6, and particular verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. In fact, it has been suggested that the word "and" should be better translated "even," to show that we're speaking about the same group of people. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, even upon the Israel of God. And in Psalm 125, the psalm's praise of prayer, a wonderful prayer for the godly who are being persecuted by the wicked. And in verse 5, he says, "Peace shall be upon Israel." Peace shall be upon Israel. And here in Galatians, as many as walk according to this rule. Now you may ask, what is the meaning of the term Israel of God? Well, let me give you three considerations, please. We're speaking of the chosen people of God, often referred to as Hebrews. And the word Hebrew literally means from beyond the river. From beyond the river. And this is a reference way back to Abraham, who was a man from the other side of the river Euphrates. Abraham's descendants were given this name, Hebrews, because Abraham, their father, was a man from the other side of the Euphrates. They were set apart. They were foreigners. They were distinct from everyone else around them. And in the New Testament, the word Hebrew refers to those who kept their mother tongue and they spoke in Hebrew, whereas there were others belonging to the same people who nevertheless were described as Greek because they spoke in the Greek language. So that's the first term, Hebrews, people from beyond the river. Secondly, there's the term Jews, and this takes us way back in the history of the people to a period of very serious decline. The nation was dreadfully divided, 10 tribes on the one side, 2 tribes on the other. 2 tribes, Judah, 10 tribes, Israel. And we remember that Israel was Jacob's new name. But later, the Jew came to be used of the entire nation. The 10 tribes had been carried away captive into Assyria. The 2 tribes, therefore, left behind represented the whole race. Thus, when we refer to Jew, we refer to the whole nation over against the Gentiles. Then there's our term for special consideration this evening, Israel. And it is indeed, I do believe, the most important of these terms used for the people of God. It's the term of greatest significance. Israel denotes the covenant people of God. And you know throughout Scripture there is tremendous emphasis upon covenant, the covenant that God made, the covenant that God keeps. And so Israel denotes the covenant people of God. And we stress this because there were descendants of Abraham, Ishmaelites and Edomites, who were not emphatically of the covenant people of God. But the covenant people themselves were the descendants of Abraham, the children of Jacob, Israel, Although when we speak of Jacob, we're not speaking of Jacob in his natural state. Remember in Genesis, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. The Israelite, then, is a descendant of Abraham through the chosen line to which all the covenant promises relate. And in our text, we need to remember, in our text, Paul is writing to New Testament Christians. He's not writing to Old Testament Jews. He's writing to New Testament Christians, and he's calling these New Testament Christians the Israel of God. The church. Heirs of the promises and covenants made to Abraham and to Abraham's spiritual successors. The church of the New Testament is absolutely one with the true Israel of God in the Old Testament. Together, they form one covenant people of Jehovah. The true successors of the Old Testament covenant people are found only in the New Testament church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it's a statement of fact, a simple statement of fact, that the church, and we're speaking about the true church, the redeemed people, redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The true church is the Israel of God. Now you may ask, what is the evidence? And I have to reply that the evidence in both Old and New Testament scriptures is voluminous. We're relying upon the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Let's think for a moment of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that Jesus is the pivotal figure in all of Holy Scripture. He's the pivotal figure in all of history. God incarnate. God incarnate. The one foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. The one who was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. The one who is indeed Messiah and King. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Note the startling contrast, please. The little flock, the humble followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples, they were to receive the kingdom promised from of old to the people of God. The kingdom, you may ask. The kingdom? Yes. Let's go back to Daniel and listen to Nebuchadnezzar. It always amazes me, this statement from Nebuchadnezzar as he testifies of God. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And in Daniel 7, we have Daniel's vision of the kingdom. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the Jewish leaders who were so violently opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Remember that our Lord Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. And he's telling Jews that they would be deprived of the kingdom of which they had proved themselves totally unworthy. That kingdom would be given to others. What others, you may ask? Jesus speaks to his disciples. You are those who have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. His hearers, the hearers of our Lord, were men who knew the Old Testament scriptures, and they would recognize the significance of this tremendous statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the church is heir to the benefits promised to Old Testament Israel. The teaching of Jesus is replete with statements which point to the same conclusion. The true church in the Old Testament and the true church in the New Testament are combined to form the Israel of God. Do you remember how the Lord appeared in transfigured form on what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration? With him was Moses and Elijah. And we're told in that scripture that the main emphasis of the whole thing was the departure. That's one of the words that's used. The departure which Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. Departure. Well, we may literally translate that the exodus. The exodus of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the death of Jesus was much more than a departure out of this world. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish on the cross of Calvary, an exodus far greater than that from Egypt would be the experience of the people who would be the Lord's. The Old Testament exodus from Egypt is but a foreshadowing of the reality of Calvary's great accomplishment. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Decease, departure, exodus, what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on behalf of the Israel of God. Then you remember, my dear friends, we have the choice of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, and the commissioning of the 70, which is also very important indeed. You may ask, why 12? Well, this would be obvious immediately to the Jewish mind. A new theocracy, a system of government established by God. 12 disciples or 12 apostles, exactly 12, designated by the Lord to be the nucleus of the new Israel. The New Testament counterpart to the old Israel in the old dispensation, represented as it was by 12 patriarchs. 12 patriarchs of Old Testament Israel, 12 apostles in the New Testament Israel. And in the book of the Revelation, the heavenly Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, 12 gates made of 12 pearls, 12 angels were at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then, why 70? Go to Numbers chapter 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou may bear it not thyself alone. And with this we compare the teaching in Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. In our Lord's day, many spoke in terms of the law of the new Sinai. They were speaking about the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how Jesus spent a night in prayer, then chose 12 disciples, began healing many sick people. Then he gives us this absolutely tremendous sermon, which we may describe as Christ's law of love. The whole emphasis is upon love. The law proclaimed at Sinai is given its deeply spiritual interpretation by the Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasized himself, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You remember in Matthew's Gospel, we have the record of a Pharisaical lawyer appointed by his cronies to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, try to trip him up in his reasoning and bring about his downfall. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he asks a question. He asks a question, "Lord, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ so wonderfully answers that question. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, what was Jesus doing there? He was taking the first four commandments, which contain our duty to God, and he was saying that is the first and greatest commandment. Then he takes the last six commandments, which contain our duty to man, and he says this is the second great commandment. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Wonderfully, here is Shema, and it's known particularly by Jews as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Isn't that absolutely wonderful, my dear friends? The Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the tremendous emphasis upon love. And he shows who are blessed or happy. Who are happy? Who are blessed? Well, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You've heard that it has been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." This is what God has done. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved, and therefore he calls upon his people, he calls upon his Israel to love, the law of love for the Israel of God, the law of love for the church. Then we have the teaching of the apostles. You remember James in his first chapter, in fact the very first verse, he introduces his epistle, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting." To the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greeting. Now James writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, scattered abroad. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the true Israel of God. And Peter likewise, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to the exiles of the dispersion, but he's writing to New Testament Christians. Note the continuity between the true Old Testament Israel and the New Testament Israel. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There you have an emphasis upon the blood-sprinkled people of the Old Covenant and the blood-sprinkled believers of the New. Titles given to the Old Testament Israel are given often to the Church. There's that wonderful statement, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." Now, I'm sure I don't need to tell Scottish people that peculiar doesn't really mean odd. No, no. We're often regarded as odd by the world, but it means a people set apart for God Himself and by God Himself. "Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto Himself," as we have it in the book of Deuteronomy. Paul is emphatic on this very question. He says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter." The emphasis, it's upon the spiritual, not at all upon the physical. Christians in the New Testament and the true Israel of God in the Old Testament are identified as those whose hearts have been circumcised. This is the critical issue. This is the crucial issue. Their hearts have been circumcised. Their spirits have been renewed. So that Christians, Jew or Gentile, are all members of the Commonwealth of Israel. The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been demolished, absolutely broken down by our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham." I love that expression. Abraham, living so long before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet it said of him that the gospel was preached unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. There is that oneness, that unity between the old and new that is stressed. Paul to the Romans, to the Ephesians, to the Galatians, and now to the Philippians. This is what he writes. "We are the true circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." The testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ and the writers of the New Testament, those who wrote under the inspiration of the gracious Holy Spirit, that testimony is absolutely unanimous. The Church is the Israel of God. Then we must stress again that the true Israel of God in the Old Testament, the true Israel of God in New Testament times, are absolutely one. We may ask a question, are there any distinctions between the two in Scripture? We may ask another question, what is the relation between the Old Testament Israel and the New? Well, let's talk about the distinctions first of all. The Old Testament people are described as underage. In Galatians we read, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be the Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." In other words, the Old Testament people of God did not possess the full revelation of God concerning the Messiah. It was a partial revelation. It was absolutely true. It was absolutely reliable, but it was incomplete. And of course, we need to recognize the method of teaching that was employed. Spiritual blessings in Old Testament times were presented as material figures, types, and shadows. We have mention of the presence of God among his people. But it's presented in the Old Testament as the presence of God as a pillar of fire, the presence of God as a cloud. There is the tabernacle standing in the midst of them, which was the symbol of the presence of Almighty God. And in that tabernacle there was the innermost shrine, the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord. And Hebrews chapter 9 is devoted to showing the typical nature of the tabernacle services and sacrifices. Very typical. The Old Testament Israel was nurtured on shadows of the real or the heavenly. That was a temporary measure until the time of Reformation, until the fullness of the time had come. W.J. Greer, in his book, The Momentous Event, has written a very, very helpful passage on this. May I quote it? If the prophets had spoken of the New Testament church, not under the figures of old, but in terms of the New Testament grace and truth, would they have been understood? If they had heralded the glories of Christ's people, not under the figures of the land, the temple, and the sacrifices, but in the richness and fullness of the New Testament language, it would have meant nothing and conveyed nothing to the Old Testament saints. They could not have borne such excess of light. Let us remember that when Christ did come, it was difficult even for his chosen disciples to understand. And that he said to them, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Only by things known, such as the land, the temple, and the sacrifices, could the prophets picture the unknown. But New Testament Christians live in the days of the true substance symbolized under the Old Testament dispensation. Paul can speak of the end of the ages having come upon New Testament Christians. Types and shadows have gone away, or rather, types and shadows have found fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Question 2, what is the relation between the Old Testament Israel and the New? Well, we emphasize again, the two Israels are one, but they are both the same with regard to the object of their faith, God. Let us never forget that God is at the center of everything. He is the one in whom we place our faith. God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust, and who is described as the God of Abraham. Both constitute the heirs of blessing in covenant form. God covenanted to Abraham. He hath remembered his covenant forever, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews we read, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. He is the mediator of the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, or under the First Covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. One covenant, an everlasting covenant, redemption covering both Old and New Testament periods, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And in the Lord's Supper, we read that the cup is the New Testament covenant in my blood. The New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. And in 1 Corinthians we read, New Testament believers rejoice in the doctrine of justification by faith. So too did Abraham. Let me emphasize that again. Abraham rejoiced in the doctrine of justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That faith was no novelty. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, by it the elders obtained a good report. Elders, yes, the ancients or the fathers. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Two dispensations, but the same speaker and the same message. The Word of God emphasizes the essential oneness of Old and New Testament Israel, the true saints of God. Old Testament saints, let me emphasize, had experience of Christ. For example, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The second person of the ever-blessed Trinity appeared as the angel of the Lord, often appeared as the angel of the Lord. And listen to Paul. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And again, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Come now, my dear friends, consider the New Testament saints. They share the experience of Abraham. Jesus says, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The sons of the kingdom, the unbelievers, will be thrown out into outer darkness. The new people of God, the true Israel of God, they inherit the kingdom. In Scripture, there is a gradual progress from images of the land and material possessions to an emphasis upon the spiritual. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is described as a heavenly city, not simply the material capital of the people. It's a heavenly city. And we need to notice that there is a distinct move from an exclusive nationalism to that of a multiracial community. To the worldly Jew, non-Jews were foreigners. They were strangers. They were dogs. They treated them with absolute contempt. The contrast, for God so loved the world, people of every class, of every race, no matter what, so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The New Jerusalem of the New Testament is peopled by a multitude that no man can number. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Think of the olive tree as a symbol of the continuity and unity of the true Israel of God. The original branches were Jewish. Failure to bear fruit brought divine judgment. Some branches were broken off. The wild olive branches were grafted in, and fruit was born. Then the penitent and believing Jews are brought in again. The two are one in Christ Jesus. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. How wonderful God describes for us in his word what comes to the people of God. What are the practical implications? National Israel versus the Israel of God. A picture, perhaps, of the organized church membership, believers and non-believers, not all being the children of Abraham, were members of the true Israel. So not all members of the institutional church are members of the true Israel of God. Surely, there is something here for which we must pray. We must pray for the day of the restoration of the natural branches of the olive tree, a mighty work of God upon the Jews, ending that partial hardening that has befallen Israel. Scripture speaks of the fullness of Israel, which would be preceded by the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of Israel, the completion of the number of the elect among the nation of Israel through the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their deliverer, who will remove ungodliness from Jacob and take away their sins. Remember how we have it in Romans chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The fullness of the Gentiles, the fulfillment of the divine commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and to be witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It seems that the fullness of Israel will be preceded by the fullness of the Gentiles. Therefore, surely we must pray with all our hearts for Israel, for the Jews. Paul prays that a partial hardening hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles shall have come in. Then all Israel shall be saved. Brethren, he writes to the Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Give thanks to God that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Praise God for his grace and mercy, whereby all believers, Old Testament and New Testament, Jew or Gentile, constitute the true church, the Israel of God. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But may I ask you, my dear friends, with love and concern, how does this affect you? Can you recognize in your heart and soul that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the assurance that you belong to the Israel of God? Have you heard the call of God to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind? I beg of you to remember that in order to redeem the Israel of God, in order to save guilty, hell-deserving sinners, in order to save souls from hell and set them homeward for heaven, Jesus Christ gave his life. Incarnate God gave his life. Remember, please, that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And this becomes a reality in our lives when we surrender all to him. When you consider all that Christ has done for his people, When you consider all that he has done for the Israel of God, the sacrifice that he has made, that is the sacrifice of himself, don't you want to be enveloped in his love and in his grace? Don't you want to love him with all your heart and to know that you are a precious part of the Israel of God? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, even upon the Israel of God.